Let us now turn to the Word of God, to the portion read in the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts chapter 20 and verse 24. Acts 20, verse 24. We may read from verse 22 just now. And now, behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me there, save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. But none of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy, and the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus, to testify the gospel of the grace of God, and so on. And the words that we would seek to center our thoughts around as enabled are words found in that verse 24, the words of the apostle, neither count I my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy. So that I might finish my course with joy. The apostle is obviously here expressing what concerned him in life, what motivated him in his ministry. He desires to finish his course, his life's course, with joy. And the ministry which he had received of the Lord Jesus, he wanted to finish that likewise with joy. But since the apostle's life consisted of his ministry, the two were bound together. And so when we consider what he says, so that I might finish my course with joy, that includes the work of his ministry, particularly his apostleship to the Gentiles. Now the fact is that every one of us are journeying through life's course presently, and that course will end. And the question is, will it end in the way that Paul expected his to end? Will we ourselves finish our course in this life with joy? Or will we, like many, finish it in misery? Finish it with great regrets? Finish it in darkness and in despair? You know, I have been long enough in the ministry to have met with all kinds of people on their deathbeds. Some it's a joy to be with them as they're preparing to pass from time to eternity. But there are others, and it doesn't matter how long they've sat under the gospel. I perhaps have mentioned it before, it comes to mind. A gentleman who sat for years and years under the preaching of the gospel and ended up dying in hospital with cancer. And I used to go and visit him regularly, and as death was coming nearer, he seemed to go into deeper and deeper despair, to such an extent that the very nurses had to move him out of the ward. He was disturbing the other patients and move him into a ward on his own because he just constantly kept calling out, I don't want to die, I don't want to die, I don't want to die. And I would read with him, I would talk to him, I would direct or try to his mind to the Word of God. It made no difference. It never entered his understanding. I would say, well, can't you trust Christ? He would just keep crying out, I don't want to die. I tried to tell him that his sin could be forgiven. It made no difference. Because the solemn reality is this. God says in Genesis chapter 6, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Now God is speaking in general terms, and it became obvious very soon that God had stopped striving with the generation of Noah, and he destroyed them in the floods of his judgment. But in the work of the Spirit of God, he strives with individuals. And there are many. And they have experienced the strivings of the Spirit of God. They know what they are. They felt conviction of sin. They have even perhaps turned over a new leaf, as it were, thinking, from here on I am going to change. From this point on is a new beginning in my life. I know that I should change my attitude, I should change my course in life and so on, but it doesn't happen. And then they comfort and they console themselves with the idea, well, I'm healthy, I'm well, I'm young. When I get old, if I were to know tonight I was dying, I would have a different attitude. I would seek the Lord immediately. I would call for mercy immediately. I would flee to Christ immediately. And because they have the experience of the strivings of the Spirit of God with them, they imagine to themselves, they'll come back when I need them. They will return. The Spirit of God will return and convict me again and persuade me again. And then because I'll be in different circumstances, I'll respond so differently. What men and women and young people very often forget is this. If God takes away his Spirit and strives no more, then they will perish. They will perish in their sins because God will not always strive. And my, if God happens to be striving with you, you need to respond, and you need to respond immediately. Here is the apostle, and he has come to face the reality that he will die like other men, that his course in this life will soon finish. And what's his concern? How will he finish? He desires that he might finish his course with joy. That's what concerns him. That I will finish it when it comes to the end. I will be a happy man. I will come to the end of life's journey and the end of my ministry filled with joy. Now you might well think to yourself, well, this is the man that said he was the chief of sinners. How could he possibly finish his life if he was the chief of sinners? How could he possibly expect joy at the end of his life? Are not the wages of sin death? And if he's the chief of sinners, surely he can only expect at the end of his life to be terrified by the prospect of divine judgment. But you see, the apostle was able to write to the Romans, there is now no condemnation. No condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And here is that apostle. He was the chief of sinners, no doubt, in his own estimation. But because he knows how that terrible condemnation that was justly his could be removed, he had the prospect of coming to the end of his life without condemnation, at peace with God, reconciled to God, and thus with joy. Now, we have to ask ourselves, how was the apostle expecting to have such joy? What was the source of it? Where did it come from? Right away, we must understand that when Paul is speaking this way, it is because he knew perfectly well that not everyone would finish their course with joy. Now, one thing is absolutely certain. You and I are going to finish our course sometime by divine appointment. Our course will come to an end. And how do we expect it to be? How do we expect to find ourselves when our course does come to an end? The apostle is speaking of a joy that was not of this world. You see, the apostle wasn't interested in the things that give other men, the natural man, that give him joy. You will find throughout history men again and again lamenting at the end of life because all the things that give them joy, they suddenly become aware, I'm not going to enjoy them anymore. They may enjoy their pleasures of this world. They may enjoy success. They may enjoy the power of influence. There are many, many things that give people joy in this world. But when life's end comes in view, then we have to acknowledge there is going to be a departing from all these things. But the apostle wasn't interested in any of those things. They were not the things that gave him joy. They were not the things that he was interested in. So that at the end his course, he didn't have to concern himself about what he was going to leave behind, who he would give his inheritance to. What he would leave behind was of little concern as far as material things are concerned. So then what did give the apostle joy? He himself, writing to the Galatians, we read these portions at communions again and again in the epistle to the Galatians there in the chapter 5 regarding the fruits of the Spirit. In verse 22 of Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. Where did Paul's joy then come from? It was the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of the indwelling Spirit of God. Now, why then should any child of God, any Christian, be miserable? Why should they be in despair and miserable and depressed and downcast, when this is one of the fruit that the Spirit of God produces in the life of the child of God? It's not of themselves. They don't have it through the material things of this world that give the natural man his joy. This is what the Spirit of God produces. And so the apostle is expecting that the end of his life, he will enjoy the fruit of the Spirit even as he approaches death. He will have joy because it is God's gift to him. And because this is so, the Spirit of God that guides him and teaches him and leads him, he will be enabled by that very operation and activity of the Spirit of God to finish his course with joy and it will be the joy of actually finishing. You see, the apostle had the experience of seeing others who didn't finish with joy. How he lamented with tears as he thought of some that had forsaken the truth. He speaks of Demas. Demas hath forsaken me. He's gone in another direction. Having loved this present world, he didn't get joy anymore in preaching the gospel. He didn't find joy anymore in the company of God's people. He didn't find joy. He didn't experience it in the service of God. Now he's gone seeking joy in the things of the world. Having loved this present world, he has turned to the broken cisterns of this world's joy that can not satisfy him. And Paul knew how sad it was to see men apparently who were going to one day finish their course with joy. And then he discovers that's not going to be the case. Their joy is to be found somewhere else. Not as the fruit of the Spirit. Not something that God produces that will last and will endure. But then the apostle's joy is not just the joy of finishing in triumph, but it is the joy that he experienced through the forgiveness of sins. That is a joy that was real to the apostle. The joy in the knowledge that the chief of sinners, his sins have been forgiven. Because in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. He died for the worst. And he justifies the ungodly through his atoning death, through his perfect obedience. But also, the apostle knew that even though he was a great sinner, the chief of sinners, that he could write, as he did to Timothy, "This is a faithful saying, and is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into this world, what to do? To save sinners." You remember what happened in the experience of Adam when our first parents disobeyed God. They had the joy of walking with God and God walking with them. God came and walked with Adam in the cool of the day. Adam didn't know the meaning of sorrow. He had no experience of sorrow. His life was one of peace and fellowship and communion with God as Creator. But what did God do when he came to Adam as a fallen creature? What did he do? He said the curse would be on the ground from which Adam was taken and which he must labor in order to survive. And he would go down to his grave in sorrow. He would go down to the grave when he'd labored and he'd toiled. He would go down to it in sorrow. Now why was that? Because of sin. Sin denied joy in the experience of Adam. Sin gave to him the only expectation that was justified. Sorrow at the end of it all. Meeting God as his judge as a sinner. But then what did God do? He gave him the promise. The promise that the seed of the woman would one day bruise the head or crush the head of the serpent. And it was through the seed of the woman that the sons of Adam would be able to rejoice and experience joy. And it's because of this that the apostle knows, I deserve to go down in sorrow. That's what I deserve. Because in Adam, all have sinned. This is what he wrote himself. As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. I deserve to go down to my grave. I deserve to end, to finish my course with sorrow, with grief, in misery, with the only expectation of a lost eternity. But there came a time, in the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. And there were shepherds out one night, keeping their sheep, whenever a heavenly host appeared in the heavens, and they were singing praise to God, and they were teaching the shepherds that now joy was to come because a Savior was born. Peace and joy in the earth, where there was nothing deserved but sorrow and anguish, but now there's peace and there's joy. Why? Because a Savior is born. Unto you a Savior is born. And this is the Savior that gives the apostle, as a guilty sinner, a joy, the joy of believing, the joy of trusting in Christ, the joy of peace with God. If there's no peace with God, there cannot be joy. If we're not reconciled to God, our joy is but a fleeting thing. It will pass quickly. We will be robbed of it in the end. But then, there is the joy of being kept. Kept by the power of God. What a joy it is when a poor, weak, stumbling, faltering, questioning, doubting, struggling, this child of God comes to the end of life's journey and life's course. And they look back and they think, how did I manage to come this far? When I know myself and I understand how weak I am and how frail and how fickle, the only reason I have any joy in my soul when I look back is this: I have been kept. Kept by divine power. How necessary that is. And what does the apostle say? There are all kinds of troubles lying ahead. Verse 23 of Acts 20. Save that the Holy Ghost witnesseth in every city, saying that bonds and afflictions abide me. Now in the previous verse, what does he say? Verse 22. Now behold, I go bound in the Spirit unto Jerusalem, not knowing the things that shall befall me in Jerusalem or there. I don't know what's going to happen to me. I don't know what the future holds for me. But I know this, that wherever city I enter into, wherever I go, I know this, that bonds and afflictions abide me. I'm never going to escape from them. Now, wouldn't you think the apostle would feel miserable about such things in his experience? He would try to avoid them, surely. He knew he couldn't escape from them. Yet he knew he would finish his course with joy because his joy was joy in the Holy Ghost. And his joy was the joy of one who knew, as he said himself, I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. He was thinking of that day when he would leave the scene of time. He was thinking of the day when he would appear before the judge of all the earth who would do right. And he says, by implication, I have no hope of keeping myself. I shall never survive in my own strength. I shall perish long before that day. So what have I done in my weakness with the awareness of how frail and weak I am? I've committed what I cannot keep myself. I have taken it out of my hands, as it were, and I have put it into his hands. And I am persuaded he is able to keep what I've committed unto him. What a wonder it is to be able to commit our souls and the keeping of them and the preserving of them, to commit it to God. Keep me. That was the prayer of the psalmist. Keep me, for I trust in thee. I don't trust in myself to be consistent. I don't trust in my own strength to persevere to the end. I trust in thee to keep me. And the apostle is speaking of the time that will come when he is certain God will keep him to the very end. God will not allow any of his own to perish, the great shepherd that John speaks about. He gives unto his sheep eternal life, and they shall never perish, come what may. And the apostle is aware of this. And so he speaks here of that hope that he will finish his course with joy, having been kept. And he doesn't then concern himself with all the afflictions that will fill the life and the experience of others with sorrow. He knows that he will have the joy of being kept to the very end. But then there is another joy that the apostle, I believe, understood, and it was the joy of expectation. The joy that comes with the expectation of something grander, something more glorious, something greater that was ahead, even of the joy experienced because he's been kept to the end. Whenever the Savior, in one of his parables to explain the kingdom of God, in Matthew chapter 25, as he speaks of the servants in a parable of their Lord giving, they're given talents to make use of for the benefit of their Lord. And in verse 21, for the sake of time, chapter 25 of Matthew, when the servants come before their Lord, the first one in verse 21, his Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So this servant who experienced the joy of service now is to enter into the joy of a finished service, a completed service. He is now to enter into the joy of his Lord. Again, verse 23, the same thing. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. And how blessed it is, the apostle had this hope. He was able to say to the Corinthians, when he wrote to them, that he was happy, it was his joy to spend and be spent on their behalf. The apostle found great joy in the service of God to such an extent that he would be spent. He would be worn out. He would spend himself in the service of God. He would spend every part of his life in the service of God. He would spend until he was spent. He had nothing more to offer. There was nothing more he could do. And he's able to tell Timothy then, that time had come when he had finished his course. He had kept the faith. And henceforth now there is laid up for him a crown of righteousness which the righteous judge would give him. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. And I have been spent. You know, really, we live in a day when the evidence is so staring us in the face of a very superficial kind of Christianity. Where do we find that kind, that real, genuine Christianity that would indicate men and women, young people professing the name of Christ, claiming that they are on their way to heaven, to glory, spending and being spent? We put limits on what we're prepared to do, how far we're prepared to go, what sacrifices we're prepared to make. God dare not ask us to do too much. God dare not interfere with our little programs. God must not interfere with anything that we look to for joy. Paul says, I will gladly, as he writes to the Corinthians, and he recognized that what he did wasn't always appreciated in the second epistle that he writes to the Corinthians, chapter 12, verse 15. He writes, and I will very gladly, spend and be spent for you. Though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. The apostle was willing to spend and to be spent, not expecting that all his labors would be appreciated, that he would be loved for it. That was not his reason for it. But I will spend and I will be spent for you. Do you meet many today? Do I meet many? Worn out with the service of Christ. Worn out in the pursuit of the salvation of others. Worn out in the work of the Church of Jesus Christ. These Corinthians, when you read the epistles that he writes to them, my, they were a body of people that had lots of problems. And yet he says, I will very gladly wear myself out for your good. Would we go the second mile for the good of another soul? would we allow our interests and our ambitions and all that interests us naturally, do we tell God, I'm too tired, I'm too weary, I'm too out of sorts, I'm too busy? Paul says, for me to live is Christ, and his interests are my interests, and I will very gladly for these unworthy, complaining, carnal-minded Corinthians, I will gladly spend and be spent for them. When you look back to the 20th century, the 19th, the 20th century in the Church of Christ, what missionary enterprises were engaged in? Young men, young women, offering themselves for the service of God in the home mission or in the foreign field. What did they want to do? They wanted to devote their lives to the service of Christ. And they would be ending worn out, physically, exhausted, mentally sometimes. Hudson Taylor on one occasion said that he was so exhausted physically, mentally, psychologically, so down. He said, I can't study anymore. He said, I can't meditate anymore. And he said, I can't even pray anymore. But I can trust. That's all he could do in the end, because he desired to spend and be spent. How we need the reality of that kind of Christianity in our day and generation. That's what the apostle is here. This is the reason why he's able to say, I want to finish my course with joy, without regrets. I don't want to be lamenting wasted time. I don't want to be coming to the end of my life and looking back and thinking to myself, if only I'd done more for God. If only I'd served Christ more. If only I'd sought the good of my fellow sinners more often. Regrets. How many come to the end of their course in life? Yes, even some of the Lord's own dear people. And while they have the prospect of passing from this scene of time into the presence of the Lord with joy, they have regrets. There was the psalmist David, and he's coming to the end of his life, and he looks in his family, he looks in his household, and there were many, many things to grieve him. My house is not as it should be. David had many a broken-hearted experience over his children. Yet he could rejoice in this: the Lord hath made with me a covenant. He made a covenant with me. And it is a steadfast covenant. And it is ordered in all things. And it is sure. And God has mingled grief with my joy throughout my life. But I have the prospect of leaving all the things that have troubled me behind. And so often the experience of the children of God, that is what happens. But it is worse for those who have nothing of joy but all regret. I was reading in an old journal, an old American journal, of the experience of a young sailor years ago in the old sailing ships. And he was actually dying aboard ship, far from home. In those days, the life of a sealer was a very tough life, and they often died with all kinds of diseases. And he was dying, and he knew it. And as he lay in his hammock, he constantly cried out, constantly, "If only I could see my mother. If only I could see my mother." And he kept repeating this constantly. "If only I could see my mother." And as death was taking a stronger grip upon him and he was weakening, still this cry was consistent. "If only I could see my mother." There was an old sailor who sat by him and read the Bible to him, thinking that might comfort him, it might console him. But the more he read, the more this young sailor cried out, "If only I could see my mother." And he asked him then, "Tell me, why do you keep calling out, 'If only I could see my mother'?" And he said, "Well, my mother was the best mother any son could have. She was a godly woman, and I have broken her heart. I have lived the life of a drunkard and a gambler and a fighter and an immoral man. And I've wasted my life. I have broken her heart. And she used to say to me, 'Son, when you come to die, you will remember these things, and I am remembering them. And if only I could see my mother to be able to say I'm sorry for breaking her heart, if only I could see her and have the opportunity to tell her I repent, to tell her that I'm sorry, to give her some consolation. Only I could see my mother.'" Sadly, that young man died still repeating those words. He never saw his mother. And how many will in the last day be found with regrets because they despise the goodness of God and their providences. They despised the prayers of godly parents. They despised the warnings of faithful ministers. They despised and rejected the solemn counsel of friends. Paul says, "I count not my life dear unto myself, so that I might finish my course with joy." That's how the apostle would end his life. Not with regrets, "I didn't serve God," but with joy that he had served God and that he would hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord," going from earthly joy into heavenly joy, going from the joy of being in the service of God to entering into the joy of higher service. But then there was another source of joy. It is the joy of being at last completely free from the very presence of sin. What is it that makes the child of God most miserable? Well, people might give different answers to that question, but the reality is there is nothing that makes a true child of God so unhappy, so miserable as his or her sin. That troubles them, that robs them of joy, that destroys their peace. And so this apostle who would cry out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," how many would be thanking the apostle for his ministry, for his labors that he was prepared to spend and be spent. He didn't spare himself. He was still crying out, "Oh, wretched man that I am," because sin was, his own sin was such a reality to him. But he was the apostle with this hope that at the end of it, I have the prospect of never again being troubled by the very presence of sin. You remember what Peter tells us of Lot, just Lot. He vexed his righteous soul with a filthy conversation of the inhabitants of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. His soul was vexed by the sin that surrounded him, by the sin of his wicked, godless society. And the children of God experience that. They grieve over the sins that are committed in a godless society. And they sometimes wonder why God is so patient, why he doesn't open the heavens and pour his judgments down upon us when we see the judgments of God presently throughout the world and throughout society. And sadly, politicians, scientists, the medical professionals, they're all in confusion. But how few anywhere recognize this is the hand of God. These are the doings of an angry God. And the sins that are grieving to God ought to vex the people of God. And as long as this world is in the state it's in, the children of God are going to be vexed with a filthy conversation, the ungodliness. But the apostle had this hope that he would finish his course with joy, knowing that soon I am to put off this body, and soon I shall be beyond all that is so vile and so filthy and so offensive to God. The tears will be wiped away, and there will be no more sin. I will be changed, and I will be changed forever. I will be amongst the spirits of just men made perfect in holiness. Now that surely is a source of great joy, the joy of being made perfect, without even the possibility of being tempted into any sin. How blessed is the hope of those who are looking forward to the joy that they know. When I see him, I shall be like him. That's the longing of the child of God. But they have this hope. I shall be like him. There was, years ago, there were two little brothers. They both were dying with one of those diseases that took so many children away in the past. The mother was caring for them tenderly, but knew they're going to die. And as they lay in weakness, the older brother, little Henry, he tried to teach his little brother to say hallelujah. And the little brother, Johnny, was really struggling. He was young and he was really struggling to say hallelujah, and he couldn't make it. Anyway, little Johnny died through the night, and his mother came in the morning to speak to his older brother and tell him Johnny passed away through the night. His older brother was silent for a moment, And then he said, Mum, Johnny can say hallelujah perfectly now. And in a few hours he himself had passed from this scene of time. But even as a little child he could understand heaven is going to be a place of perfection, a place of eternal joy, a place of eternal praise. That's the joy that the apostle had, though he was saying here, he didn't know what lay ahead of him, either in Jerusalem or in Rome. Though we come to the end of the Acts of the Apostles, and Paul just seems to disappear from the scene, we don't have any conclusion to his life or ministry yet. Those who were alive at the time, his friends, the historians, have recorded how he died, that he was taken by the Romans because of the persecution of Nero against the church. Nero had burned Rome, and then the Christians were persecuted as being blamed for it, and Paul was imprisoned for the final time, and he was sentenced to death. And because he was a Roman citizen, he couldn't be crucified. Because he was a Roman citizen, he had to be given a swift death. And the artist sometimes distorts so many biblical truths. And you would see artists depicting Paul with his head in the block and the axe man with his axe ready to take the head of the apostle. But it was the custom that because he was a Roman citizen, he had the right to a swift death. And someone like Paul that would be known well would be taken out of the city, outside the city, and it is recorded that Paul was taken out on the Osseous Road from Rome, and there a centurion who was capable of the swift action beheaded him with his sword. That is how a Roman citizen was supposed to die, by a swift stroke of the sword. And his friends took him and took his body away and buried it. You have Clement of Rome and Eusebius and others all recording the way that the apostle died. And yet even going forward to lay down his life, he was finishing his course with joy, not sorrowing, not lamenting, not regretting, not thinking, you imagine how the devil must have tempted him or tried to. Paul, if you had not forsaken your Pharisaic lifestyle, you would never have come to this. If you hadn't gone around preaching the gospel, this would not be happening to you. Paul, if you had remained a Pharisee, you would have made a name for yourself. Look at the power, look at the authority you had. You could go from city to city. You could round up the Christians and bind them in prison. Look at the authority you have. The apostle said, the things that were gained to me, I counted them but loss. I counted them as nothing. The world's tributes mean nothing. The world's accolades mean nothing. For me, everything is Christ, and Christ is everything. And this is what he's then able to see. Because I'm living for Christ, I'm spending my life and I'm spent. And as he goes, knowing that in a few short moments, he will pass from time to eternity. His life is spent, but it's been spent well. When we ourselves examine ourselves, how do we expect we're going to be? I've cared for myself. I've looked after myself. I've been always number one, always taking care of me. Paul says, I will very gladly spend and be spent if only the Spirit of God would come in our day and generation and impress upon us what awaits the child of God beyond this world. We're so taken up with it. The reality is, we are so taken up with it, finding our joy in it. Our joy in pleasure, our joy in success, our joy in influence. That's where we get our joy from today. It's not the joy of serving Christ. It's not the joy of telling sinners on their way to a lost eternity there is a Savior for them. Surely, surely we need, in this day and generation, God the Holy Spirit to come and convict us of our slothfulness, our carelessness, our selfishness. How will we expect to end our course with joy if we have done so little to serve Christ? Why did the apostle live the way he did? Because he could see that the Son of God loved him and gave himself for him. Christ spent his life in the service of poor fallen men. He devoted himself to the service of men. He received sinners. Did he regret that he was different, that he received those whom the Pharisees and the Sadducees wouldn't receive? Not at all. He so spent himself that he became poor. He became poor to make you and I rich. Is that the spirit that is really within us? Because Paul tells us, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're none of his. Do we have the Spirit of Christ? Because Paul had. And because he had the Spirit of Christ indwelling him, that Spirit produced the fruit of joy. He joyed in all his unworthiness to be actually privileged to be engaged in serving the Lord. You and I, every one of us, if we're the children of God, we're not called necessarily to enter the ministry, to go to the mission field, to be something great and to accomplish great things. But we have been appointed to our little corner. What for? To make money? To progress in life and get bigger and better? God has put you and I in our little corner to serve him. And there in that little corner, to spend ourselves and to be spent for his glory. Oh, that we would have the expectation that the apostle had. that he would end as he says here, I might finish my course with joy. The finishing of our course is getting nearer every day. How will we finish it? How will you and I finish our course? Will we finish it regretting that we have lost the opportunities to seek the Savior? Will we finish our course in darkness? Will we finish our course regretting wasted years, wasted opportunities, regretting that we despise the strivings of the Spirit of God with us? Paul did not despise God's strivings with him in the end. When the Savior said to him and asked him, or said to him, it is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And when he knew what he was guilty of, I'm fighting against Christ, he changed immediately, what wilt thou have me to do? That's all he wanted to know. That was all that concerned him. What does Christ want me to do? Why has he put me here? Why has he put you where he's put you? What does he want you to do there? That's the question. That's all concerned Paul. What will thou have me to do now? That's what you and I should be asking. And if we follow Christ and faithfully serve him, then we will finish our course with joy, and we will pass from the joy of believing here to the greater joy in the presence of the Lord himself. May God enable us to consider these solemn words and to have the expectation that the apostle had. None of these things move me, neither count I my life dear unto myself, my life doesn't matter, so that I might finish my course with joy. And the ministry which I have received of the Lord Jesus to testify the gospel of the grace of God, the apostle ministered to thousands. You may only minister to one. One here. You may only minister to someone there, but it's the ministry that God has given you. Will you finish it with joy? Let us pray. Gracious and eternal God, write thy truth upon our hearts. We are all journeying toward the great eternity. Soon our course in life will be at an end. May we think of our latter end and be wise to consider it. And may we be seeking that source of joy from which the apostle found his, drawing out of the wells of salvation with joy. May we draw out of those wells, and may those wells be a source of strength and sustenance to carry us through life's journey to the end, faithfully serving the Lord. Bless thy truth, pardon us now, and accept us for Christ's sake. Amen.